But it's certainly remarkable that in that very first verse you have a little suggestion of the Trinity. Handley Mole, that very saintly scholar, commenting on that verse, said it is certainly in deep and suggestive harmony with it, in harmony with the doctrine of the Trinity. The fact that in the first verse of the Bible, the word God is plural and the word created is singular. But what shall we say of Genesis 1 and 26, which says this, let us make man in our image. God is speaking and he says, let us make man in our image. Don't those words suggest that there is more than one person in the Godhead? And then too in the Old Testament, in quite a number of places, you read concerning the angel of the Lord. And if we were to take time to look at these references to the angel of the Lord, it would appear that the angel of the Lord is a divine person. In Genesis 31 and 11, for example, the angel of the Lord says, I am the God of Bethel. It's the angel of the Lord speaking, but he says, I am the God of Bethel. And then too in a number of places in the Old Testament you read concerning the Spirit of God. In Isaiah 48 and 16 you read these words, the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. The Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. Then too in a number of places in the Old Testament you read concerning the Son of God. In Psalm 2 and 7 you read, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And then in the Old Testament you read concerning wisdom. For example, in Proverbs chapter 8 you read concerning wisdom, and it looks almost like a person. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. And what is said concerning wisdom there seems a foreshadowing of what John says concerning the Word of God in chapter 1 of his Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then too in much of the prayer and praise of the Old Testament there is a threefold rhythm. There is holy, 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 Lord, Lord, Lord. Again Handley Mole said that there were possible indications in the same direction. And so there are these various foreshadowings of the Trinity in the Old Testament. Someone might say, what about that well-known verse in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 6 and 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And doesn't that verse teach us that there is only one person in the Godhead? No, I don't think it necessarily teaches that. It's been pointed out that the word for one in that verse sometimes indicates a compound unity. It could be used, for example, concerning one bunch of grapes. One bunch, but many grapes. There's an old book called Israel, My Glory by John Wilkinson. And John Wilkinson says that the Jews used to believe in the Trinity. And he says that the Hebrew letter Sheen, which is the first letter of Shaddai, Shaddai means Almighty, and the Hebrew letter Sheen, which consists of three perpendicular strokes and one horizontal one, he says Jews used to use this letter Sheen as a symbol of the Trinity. And he says that the modern insistence by Jews on the indivisibility of the Godhead dates only from the Middle Ages, when they began to oppose the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. And Dr. Warfield, I made reference to him last week, he summed up the teaching of the Old Testament by saying that the mystery of the Trinity is not revealed in the Old Testament, but the mystery of the Trinity underlies the Old Testament revelation. And here and there it almost comes to view. Well now, what about this mystery? Well, there is no question that it is a mystery. The Athanasian Creed describes the Trinity this way. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God. And yet there are not three gods, but one God. The Godhead of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one. The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. And in this Trinity, none is afore or after the other. None is greater or less than another. But the whole three persons are co-eternal together and co-equal. Well, you say, that's too much for me. That's too much for me to understand. Yes, I say the same too. That's too much for me to understand. But after all, can we expect to understand the Godhead? Can we expect to understand it? I should rather say that if our doctrine of the Godhead was something very simple to understand, it would be pretty certain that it was false. We're only finite creatures. God is infinite. How can we possibly expect fully to understand the Godhead? A story is told of Augustine, that great teacher of the 4th century. He was composing a treatise on the Trinity. And he went for a walk along the beach, and there he saw a child, and this child had dug a hole in the sand and was putting water from the sea into the hole. And he asked the child what he was doing. He said, "I'm putting all the water of the ocean in the hole." "Impossible," said Augustine. "Yes," said the boy, "but not more impossible, Augustine, than for you to explain the mystery on which you are meditating." And so tonight, friends, I will not seek to explain the mystery of the Trinity, but I shall try to say a few words to show that it's not incredible. It may be beyond reason, but it's not contrary to reason. Some years ago, a Jehovah's Witness person put a little pamphlet in my letterbox concerning the Trinity. It was an attack upon the Trinity. And one thing in it was this: there were three diagrams of three hands, and each one had one finger held up. And it said, 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. That was their idea in ridiculing the Trinity, that 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. But the doctrine of the Trinity doesn't say that 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. It doesn't say 1 person + 1 person + 1 person = 1 person. It says 1 person + 1 person + 1 person = 1 Godhead. Just as I might look at my hand and I see 5 fingers, I don't say 5 fingers are 1 finger, but I say 5 fingers along with a palm, there's 1 hand. And so the doctrine of the Trinity is certainly mysterious, but it's not foolish, as those people were trying to make out. It's a mystery, but after all, there are mysteries all round about us. Sir James Jeans, the great astronomer, wrote a book entitled The Mysterious Universe. Yes, the universe is mysterious. And the more you read about it, the more mysterious it appears. Now think of these seats upon which you are sitting tonight. I have no doubt that they seem to you to be very substantial and to be motionless. But many scientists believe that they are not motionless at all. That they are composed of millions of tiny little atoms. And inside those little atoms, there is the core. And round the core, they are whirling the electrons like planets around the sun. That's hard to believe, isn't it? That's very mysterious, isn't it? But scientists really believe that and teach that. You'll find that in Professor Messel's science book for high school students. They believe that it's mysterious, but they don't reject it because it's mysterious. Thomas Huxley was a well-known unbeliever, or agnostic as he called himself, of years gone by. And he wrote these words. He said, "The mysteries of the church are child's play compared with the mysteries of nature." He says, "The doctrine of the Trinity is not more puzzling than the necessary antinomies of physical speculation." Those words are a little bit difficult, aren't they? But he means simply that the doctrine of the Trinity is no more difficult, no more puzzling than the theories that scientists make up. And they seem just as difficult to understand, just as contradictory in themselves, as the Trinity might appear to us. Now, many illustrations of the Trinity have been given. I don't know that any of these illustrations is perfect, but I think that perhaps they're helpful. They show us that there are at least little pictures, little faint shadows, perhaps, of the Trinity in the very world round about us. When Patrick went to Ireland, first of all, the unlettered natives were not able to understand the Trinity. And so they said to him, now, is there one God or are there many gods? And so one day he saw a shamrock and he picked the shamrock and he said, look, just as there are three in one and one in three in that plant, so it is with God. When Mr. Tom Westwood was out here a few years ago from America, he quoted a writer as saying, a triune God scatters Trinity everywhere. There is a God-likeness in all he does. He scatters Trinity everywhere. In other words, there's Trinity all about us. And Mr. Westwood referred to Trinities in nature, birds and beasts and fish, land and sea and air, the animal, the vegetable, the mineral. Or you say they're only faint pictures. Yes, they're faint pictures, but they are faint pictures, I believe, faint shadows of a Trinity, of a three in one. A very remarkable book has been written called The Secret of the Universe by a man, Nathan Wood. I've been told that it took him about 25 years to write it. The first part of it is very simple to read, but the second part is rather difficult. You need to be a very good mathematician to read the second part of it. But the first part of it is not difficult to read. And Mr. Nathan Wood expounded that very thought, that a triune God scatters Trinity everywhere. And by the secret of the universe, he meant that the Trinity is the secret of the universe, and the whole of the universe, the whole of nature, is built on the system of a Trinity. He spoke of space with its length and breadth and height. And in speaking of space, he said, it's not one plus one plus one, as those Jehovah's Witnesses said, but it's one times one times one. And one times one is still one. The length and the breadth and the height, and they multiply together, and they give the space. He spoke of time as past and present and future. He spoke of matter as energy and motion and phenomena. He spoke of man as first of all the person, and then the nature, that is what is back of the person, and then the personality, that is the person in relation to other people. Others, of course, have spoken of the Trinity of body and soul and spirit. And in one place, Mr. Wood, for more than a page, he described the relation between past and present and future in time. And then he altered it all, substituting Father, Son, and Holy Spirit instead of past and present and future. And the whole passage read along perfectly. Past and present and future, their relation to one another, he substituted Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He believed that there was an identity in the similarity between. Well, now I'm not going to guarantee that even there the Trinities are perfect. Mr. Wood believed that they were. I'm not going to guarantee that they are, but I do see in them shadows. I do see them pictures of the Trinity. And it teaches me this. It teaches me this, that while the Trinity is mysterious, it's not incredible. It's beyond reason, but it's not contrary to reason. Well, now let us say some more concerning the value of the Trinity. The value of the Trinity. I said a little about this last week. We said that God only can reveal God. So the Lord Jesus was able to reveal God. We said that God only was able to make atonement for sin, and so we needed a God to come down, the God-man, to make atonement for sin. We spoke concerning the Holy Spirit. We noted the suggestion that the Holy Spirit is the bond of union between the Father and the Son. And also we noted how the Holy Spirit applies redemption. In that same Jehovah's Witness pamphlet that I've referred to, an objection to the Trinity made was this. The writer said that in some heathen religions there are three gods. Three gods in some heathen religions. But of course that's not the Trinity. The Trinity is not three gods. The Trinity is one God in three. But even these gross notions of three gods in heathen religions might indicate to us man's need of a Trinity. Man needs a Trinity. It's not enough to have a God in heaven. We need God down on earth. We need God within us. We need the three of them. And however debased those religions may be, there's just a little shadow of the Trinity in them. Now many of you will know that people that don't believe in the Trinity have often been called Unitarians. They say that they believe in one God, but they don't believe in the Trinity. I think there's a Unitarian church in Sydney. There have been many Unitarian churches in America. Once I read the article on Unitarianism in Chambers' Encyclopedia, and I was rather struck by a paragraph towards, or a sentence toward the end of that article. It said this, that all Unitarians are agreed in rejecting the entire Orthodox scheme, including the doctrines of the Trinity, the vicarious atonement, the deity of Christ, original sin, and everlasting punishment. You see the meaning of that? The entire Orthodox scheme. The thought is that once the Trinity goes, the whole Gospel goes. All the basic doctrines of the Gospel go once we deny the Trinity. No Trinity, no Gospel. In that book, Moody Without Sankey, the writer tells how Moody's mother belonged to a Unitarian church. She was quite a good woman as far as her work in the home was concerned, quite a kind mother. But she belonged to this Unitarian church and she hadn't any idea of the Gospel. She knew nothing whatever concerning the Gospel. And when Moody began to preach the Gospel, she thought he was just crazy. Until some years later, when Moody was holding a mission in their own town, she went along to the meetings and she received the Savior. I just mention that to show that no Trinity, no Gospel. Once we reject the Trinity, the whole of the Gospel goes. Now, I think we have to be careful not to divide up the work of the three persons of the Godhead into watertight compartments. For example, you might take creation. You might say, now, the Father created the world, but you read of the Son in connection with the creation also. And also you read of the Holy Spirit. You see, they were working together. Handley Mole expressed it, I think, very well. He said, Godhead in the Father is as the eternal fountain in the Son and in the Spirit as the eternal streams. There you have the eternal fountain in the Father, the eternal streams in the Son and the Spirit. But of course you can't separate the fountain from the streams. The streams come from the fountain. They're all one. They're united in one. And so it is with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now last week I quoted some words again from Dr. Warfield which said this. He summed up the Trinity in relation to the Gospel this way. He said, firstly, we have fatherly love sending a Redeemer. Fatherly love sending a Redeemer. And then secondly, redeeming love executing redemption. And then thirdly, saving love applying redemption. Well, now I want to say a little more about those three than I did last week. First of all, fatherly love sending a Redeemer. Now let me read to you a few verses from 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. Where you have fatherly love sending a Redeemer. It says this, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. Because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There's fatherly love sending a Redeemer. Now I think some people have a very wrong idea of the Gospel. Some people think of God the Father as all holiness and God the Son as all love. And they think that Christ died for us so that God the Father could love us. But that's putting things round the other way. Christ didn't die for us so that God the Father could love us. Christ died for us because God the Father loved us. That's what it says in this verse. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but He loved us. And sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's what John 3:16 says. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And the love of God came first. The love of God doesn't follow the cross. It came before the cross and sent the Son to the cross. God so loved the world that He gave. And so herein is love, not that we love God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Well, now that is a long word, that word propitiation, and a hard word, isn't it? Now, what does it mean? Now, properly speaking, propitiation is the removal of wrath by the offering of a gift. The removal of wrath by the offering of a gift. Among heathen people sometimes, in times of distress, they would bring along an offering to the god in order to remove his wrath. Now, doubtless there were false ideas of God among the heathen people, but at least there was this truth. They realized that sin could not be glossed over. It can't be glossed over. There must be satisfaction for sin. And so while God's attitude to us is one of love, and it always was one of love, God loved the world. His attitude was one of love. But because of His holiness, there was also an antagonism to sin. An antagonism to sin. And when our first parents sinned, they were thrust out of the garden because of God's antagonism to sin. And the flaming sword was there to keep them from going back. There was that antagonism to sin. And there was the separation between God and man. But when the Lord Jesus died on Calvary's cross, when He made satisfaction there at Calvary's cross, and then the antagonism was removed and a way was opened up back into the presence of God. And so it says here, in His love, not that we love God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to make that satisfaction that His holiness, His justice required, and so that we might be brought back to Himself. But there is this difference between propitiation among heathen people and propitiation in the New Testament. Among heathen people, it was the offerers that brought the propitiation. But in the New Testament, it's God who provided the propitiation. And we mustn't see any conflict between the work of God the Father and the work of God the Son. It's more like what we read in Genesis chapter 22, where you find Abraham and Isaac. They're going to the place of sacrifice, and it says twice, they went both of them together. They went both of them together. For as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. And so that's the first of fatherly love sending a Redeemer. And so here we have the work of the Trinity in our salvation. We have fatherly love sending a Redeemer. But then secondly, we have redeeming love executing redemption. And for that I would refer to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. There are two John 3 and 16s in the Bible. We all know the first one. Not so many of us know the second one. But the second one is very precious too. Hereby perceive we the love of God, and because He laid down His life for us. The Revised Version says, hereby know we love. We know what love is. We know what love is. We might never have known what divine love is except for the cross. Hereby know we love, because He laid down His life for us. I was reading a week or two ago concerning Dr. Denny. He was a very famous Presbyterian theologian. And he had no sympathy with the Roman Catholic Church, as many Protestant theologians have today. But Dr. Denny once said that sometimes he found himself envying the Roman Catholic priest who could go along with a little crucifix to a man who was dying. There was a man who was dying. He was almost beyond the reach of anything, of understanding anything that was spoken to him. And a Roman Catholic priest might say to him, look, God loved you like that. God loved you like that. And he shows him Christ dying on the cross for him. God loved you like that. Oh, friends, there's the message of the Trinity in the Gospel. And there's fatherly love sending a Redeemer. And there's redeeming love executing redemption. God loved you like that. You see, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Today, such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown. And then thirdly, we have saving love applying redemption, the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I wasn't able to think of any verse in the New Testament that adequately sets forth the work of the Holy Spirit in applying redemption. So I'll draw your attention briefly to four verses. And the first thing that the Holy Spirit does as he's applying the redemptive work of Christ is to convict of sin. In John 16 and 8 you read, he will reprove or convict the world of sin. He will reprove or convict the world of sin. When God wants to save a soul, the Holy Spirit begins to convict that soul of sin. And he can do that in different ways. He can do it through the law. You read of a man like that in Romans chapter 7. He says, I was alive without the law once. He thought he was all right. He didn't realize he was a sinner. But the Holy Spirit took the law. I took the commandments. And he began to realize what a dreadful sinner he was in the sight of God. Thou shalt not covet. And all the covetousness found in his heart. And he became most miserable because he realized what a sinner he was, because the Holy Spirit was speaking to his conscience through the law of God. Or the Holy Spirit can use the holiness of God. You have that in Isaiah chapter 6, where the prophet sees the Lord high and lifted up, and his train fills the temple. And the seraphim cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And there, as the prophet sees that vision, and as he hears those cries of holiness, he says, woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King and the Lord of hosts. He thought he was a fairly good person before that. But once he had a vision of the holiness of God, he realized how vile he was. But again, the Holy Spirit can convict people through the love of God. You have that in the thief on the cross. There he was, this man, a murderer, a bandit, very bad sort of a person. But there he is on the cross, and the Lord Jesus is just beside him. And oh, he sees the love in the Lord Jesus, the love in his words, the love in his face. And he hears those words, God, for Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And oh, that love of God, seen in the Lord Jesus, so touched his heart. That he was convicted of his sin. And so that's the first thing that the Holy Spirit does in applying redemption. He convicts people of their sin. And if only a person really becomes convicted of his sin, it won't be very long before he's looking to the Savior. And that is one of the great troubles, that people are not these days convicted of their sin. And so they don't see any need for the Savior. If a man were lying on a beach and you threw him a lifeline, he wouldn't grasp the lifeline. But if you're out in deep waters and sinking and you threw the lifeline, then he will grasp it. And so if people realize how sinful they are in the sight of a holy God, then they look to the Savior. And so the Holy Spirit convicts people of sin, that they might turn to the Savior and see him bearing their sin in his own body in the tree, that they might repent and believe in him and receive him into their hearts. So he convicts them of their sin. And when they do repent and believe, what does he do next? He gives life. He gives life. John 6:63 says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. It's the Spirit that gives life. Because we must remember that by nature we're dead, dead to God, spiritually dead, dead in trespasses and in sins. The lines of communication between man and God have been broken. But the Holy Spirit restores them. The Spirit gives life. Or read again, if you don't know it, that wonderful passage in Ezekiel chapter 37. A vision of the valley of dry bones. All these bones, so dry, so dead. Can they possibly live? Yes, they were going to live because the Holy Spirit was to breathe into them. And so it is with us, by nature, spiritually dead. But when the Holy Spirit breathes into our hearts, then he communicates life. And so he convicts, and then he gives life. And then he does something else. He makes us secure. He makes us secure. Ephesians 1:13-14 says this, having believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or the pledge of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession. He's that we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now the seal speaks of security. Speaks of security. When the body of the Lord Jesus was placed in the tomb, we're told that they sealed the stone. You see, they didn't want him to get out. They wanted it to be secure. And so they sealed the stone. And it would have been secure if God had not intervened. But the seal speaks of security. And then it says he's the earnest or pledge of our inheritance. Security and pledge of our salvation. And so that's what happens when we trust the Savior and life is imparted to us, that the Holy Spirit makes us secure. He's the security. He's the pledge of our salvation. Of course, I know that it's possible for a person to profess to be a Christian, but divine life may not have been imparted, may only be a mental thing. Oh, I think this is a real thing among people that often hear the gospel, just a mental thing, just an emotional thing, but there's been no genuine repentance and faith. But oh, when there's genuine repentance and faith, then the Holy Spirit imparts life. And he gives security, and he gives the pledge of salvation. And so the Holy Spirit convicts, and he gives life, and he makes secure. And then fourthly, he indwells, he takes up his residence in the heart. Romans 8:11 says this, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And so the Spirit comes and dwells in our heart. Sometimes people say, now I couldn't become a Christian because I couldn't live the Christian life. I wouldn't be able to keep it or something like that. Well, of course, that is certainly true. But the Holy Spirit dwells in the heart. Sometimes I've illustrated it like this. I might hear a great musician play and somebody says to me, now you play like that. But I say, I can't play like that. But the person says, now you try hard. You take lessons and see, can't you play like that? But I say it wouldn't be any use because you see, that man has a genius. He has a genius for playing music. And even though I were to try hard all my life, I could never play like that. But supposing in some way it were possible for the genius, the spirit, if you like, of that man to be implanted within my breast, then if I took lessons and practiced, I would play just like the master, wouldn't I? And so the Lord Jesus says to me, I've given you an example that ye should do as I have done, but I say, Lord, I can't do as you have done. I'm too weak and I'm too sinful. Ah, but he says, never mind, I will implant my spirit within your breast, and that Spirit will reproduce the life of Jesus, my own life, in your life. And so those are some of the ways. Of course, there are many other thoughts, but we'll be content with these few thoughts tonight. The way that the Holy Spirit applies redemption. He convicts of sin. He gives life. He gives security. And then he indwells the heart in order to give strength to live the Christian life. And so, friend, that is the gospel of the Trinity. The gospel of the Trinity. Fatherly love sending a redeemer. Redeeming love executing redemption. And saving love applying redemption. Oh, it is our prayer that it may be real in the experience of everyone. You remember again those words I quoted last week, spoken by that little boy to Robert Murray McShane. I love the Father who loved me and gave Jesus to die for me. I love Jesus who shed his precious blood for me. And I love the Holy Ghost who made me to know the love of the Father and the love of the Son. Or again we say we pray that may be real to every heart.